Good morning, guys. Good to be with you all this morning. I'm so grateful for indoor heat. Well, our Advent theme for this year, as you're aware from either being here the last couple of weeks or the big banner behind me, is Joy to the World. And of course, that's not just a reference to global Christmas, as excited as we are about that. It's our theme for Advent this year. We're doing something at Fellowship that, at least to my knowledge, we've never done before. We're taking a single carol, in this case, the song Joy to the World, Christmas Carol, and we're unpacking it week at a time, a little line at a time, a stanza at a time, so to speak. And we're connecting it to our biblical theology, and we're digging into the scripture to say, what's true about this song, and what do we mean when we say these words? How does it connect to the story of the scripture? And the first week, which was now 2 weeks ago, week one, Lloyd took this little phrase, let earth receive her king. And he explained how the writer of this hymn, this carol, Joy to the World, was paraphrasing Psalm 98. And we learned from Psalm 98 about the coming of Jesus and his second coming and how he will make the earth new. And then last week, Jeff Geip, our local and global leader, was here, and repeat the sounding joy was a phrase that we talked about, and he connected that to Romans 15. I'm not going to tell you quite yet what the phrase is that we're going to look at this morning. Before I get there, though, I want to remind you the background of this song. Literally for 300 years, the church has been singing this song, or at least contemplating the lyrics of it. The lyrics go back to 1719 to this man. We'll go ahead and put him on the screen. His name is Isaac Watts. He wrote Joy to the World. Now, I don't know about you, but I think he looks like he needs a little joy. In fairness to Isaac Watts, that's how all people looked, apparently, back in his day. They did not have indoor heat. And so Isaac, when he was young, the story goes that he didn't like the music of the church when he was a kid in church. And I won't ask you to raise your hand if any of you were ever kids in church not liking the music that was being sung. Don't raise your hand. But I remember those days for me. And he went to his dad one time and said, I don't like this music. And the father looked at him and said, well, why don't you do something about it, Isaac? 750 hymns later, Isaac Watts is now known as the godfather of English hymns. Joy to the World did not start out as a Christmas song. I mentioned the lyrics were published in 1719, and they weren't even initially set to music. That came a little bit later, but he wrote them as part of a collection of poems reflecting on the Psalms. And as Lloyd taught us 2 weeks ago, Psalm 98 was one that he paraphrased, or he kind of re-envisioned with Christ in his mind. And again, that psalm is about a future earth that's going to reverberate in worship and praise when the King comes. Inspired by Psalm 98, he wrote these lyrics, and I'm going to reread them just to get them back in our minds. They're familiar to most of us. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ. While fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. What most people don't realize when they're singing these lyrics around Christmas time is that these lyrics were actually written about the second coming of Jesus, not the first coming of Jesus. That doesn't mean we can't sing them about the first coming. There's some connection to that. We'll talk about that this morning. But if you were here 2 weeks ago, again, that was sort of the aha of Lloyd's message. He's like, it's a second Advent song. It's a second coming of Jesus song that we've been singing. So how did this song or this poem that was meant to be about the second coming of Jesus so closely become associated with the nativity and the first coming of Jesus? Well, it so happens that about 100 years after these lyrics were written, there was a songwriter or a melody writer in Boston, a man by the name of Lowell Mason, and he paired it with that melody that we know today. And he published it around Christmas time. And the church grabbed onto it The churches all over started singing this, connected it with Christmas. By the way, I've always liked that melody because when I played trumpet, I started trumpet in fifth grade. And if anybody of you have ever played an instrument, you know it's like the first melody that you can actually play because it's just a major scale in reverse, you know, a descending major scale. And I remember I started trumpet in the fall, and by Christmas time, I could play Joy to the World. Now, I could only play that one line, but I was proud of myself. Now, a song that was never intended to be Christmas has become one of the most iconic Christmas songs. And I love that development the more I think about it, because Advent, which means arrival, that word Advent means arrival or coming, has always been intended to be about both Advents. The first Advent we look back on, the second Advent we look forward to. And so often at Fellowship, in Advent season, we talk about both as we are this morning. And I love this hymn because it helps keeps our mind on both Advents of Jesus. His first coming as a baby, his second coming as king. Let me illustrate this for you. I want you to imagine that this candle represents the coming of Jesus. Now you might be thinking, well, which coming of Jesus are you referring to? That's a great question. If you're an Old Testament audience, so put yourself right now in the shoes or the sandals, so to speak, of the people at the time of Abraham or people at the time of Moses or David or Isaiah, anyone in the Old Testament, they were looking ahead. They were looking forward in time. And there were prophecies that emerged about this coming Messiah. And all they knew was the Messiah will come. And he's going to make everything well. He's going to make everything right. They didn't know how he's going to come. They didn't know when he was going to come. There was just glimpses and pieces of things. But they would say, joy to the world, because the Lord will come. What they could never have known is that there actually was going to be two comings of Messiah. He was going to come the first time and do incredibly important work of salvation on the cross. And then he was going to be raised from the dead and go away and say, I'm going to come back a second time. So from their perspective, I want you to think about it. From a prophet in the Old Testament looking ahead, they just knew Jesus was coming. Like, God didn't make it clear that there was going to be two Advents separated by thousands of years. They just knew Jesus is coming. The Lord will come. Now, I want to ask a favor. Paul, can you volunteer? I just volunteered you. Would you hold this and take this? I want you to walk all the way to the back and stand in the center back there. And as just watch that candle. You might want to shield it from getting, there you go. Thanks, Paul. I want you to say this. You are now moving forward in history. The first Advent, you know, the arrival of Jesus in AD zero, in those 30 years or so that he was on the earth. And now as Paul gets to the back of the room, it is now behind us. It is now back in history. You might say it this way. In fact, I want to encourage you to turn around and now look at that candle behind you. We can now say, the Lord has come. In fact, let's just all repeat that with me and say it together. The Lord has come. But now look up here. It's still true that the Lord will come. You and I are in the place of New Testament people. And what I mean by that is New Testament people can look backward to a first Advent and forward to a future Advent. And isn't it interesting? The lyrics of the song Joy to the World say the Lord is come. Present tense. I think when Isaac Watts wrote that, he was putting himself in the moment that Jesus will come the second time. He said, the Lord's here, the Lord's come. But I also think it's true that all of us in between the two Advents, including Isaac Watts and including Paul and the other New Testament saints and right here, right now in this room, we can say the Lord has come in a pretty unique way because he has come once, he will come again. That means we're in the middle of the story. You and I right now are in the middle of the Advents, the arrivals of Jesus Christ. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. See, he's on the move. He's doing something. He's doing work in our midst. And Paul, thank you for holding that back there. You can just blow out that candle, hand it to David there in the sound booth. Jesus has come. Jesus will come. In a very real sense, he is come. I'm gonna blow out this candle. And I want you to, with that in mind, this idea that y'all, we're in the middle of the story, in a unique place in history right now. I want for the rest of the morning to focus on the third stanza, which may be the strangest stanza of all, but has come to be my favorite. I'll put it on the screen. Let me reread it. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessing flow far as the curse is found. When you read Psalm 98, which is what he had in mind when he wrote all of his lyrics to this carol, There's no mention of curse. There's no mention of sins and sorrows. So where did he get this? Where did Isaac Watts get this? Well, I want you now to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Because Isaac Watts was doing something that I think was pretty brilliant. He was connecting Psalm 98, which is the future recreation of the earth, with Genesis chapter 3, which is the fall of the earth, or the curse of the earth, soon after its creation. I'm going to start in verse 17 of Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to read three verses. Let me give you a brief context for those, for these verses. Adam and Eve had just disobeyed God, and so sin had entered the world. And as a consequence of that, this is what God says to Adam. You know, he speaks to Eve, he speaks to the serpent, and he speaks to Adam. And this is what he says to Adam. And to Adam, he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. These three verses are so important to the story of the world. They're the background that explains what's wrong with everything around us. Everything from the massive tragedies that we experience to the minor little aches that we have when we wake up in the morning when you're past a certain age. Not that I would know anything about that. But when you read these three verses, a natural question you might be asking is, well, hold on, why did God curse the ground because of Adam? And by the way, when it says ground, he didn't just mean the literal dirt. That's part of it. But he means the earth itself, the material creation itself is no longer going to be the way it was intended to be. How is it fair to the earth, if you want to think about it that way, that God cursed the earth because of Adam's sin? Well, there's a lot going on in this passage. God is saying, Adam, because I made you to be a steward of the earth and a ruler of the earth along with Eve under my leadership, and because you've gone outside of my authority and my leadership, it's going to change everything under your authority. It's going to change everything on this earth that I've made you and created you to be a ruler over. So Adam, you're now going to have to work really hard just to survive, just to have food to eat. This is what he's saying. And you all, think about the story of humanity in human history. How hard has it been for human beings just to survive? Now, you and I today, we just can waltz into Publix and swipe a piece of plastic and get food. That is not the way that it has been for the vast majority of human history. That is not the way it is today in many parts of the world. And even for us, as easy as it is, do we not still struggle? Do we not still have these aches and pains that are real? And even more than that, God is saying, and now, Adam, you're going to return to the earth someday because death is now going to be a part of your reality. In fact, from the moment God spoke those words, in a sense, he's saying, you know, Adam, your days are numbered. Your days are numbered. Right now, Adam, your body has begun a disintegration process that will result in you returning to the dust from which you came. So guys, for you and me right now, and I'm talking about us in this room, regardless of how old you or young you are, in this moment, your body is in process of over time slowly breaking down, right? And it will eventually disintegrate back into the earth. Merry Christmas. Now, why is it true that we have hospital visits to make and that we have struggles and we have sufferings and we have pains and we have funerals and we have all these things that we deal with? Because you all, we live in a broken, fallen reality in a world that's groaning under the curse of sin. Genesis chapter 3. Now, we've been talking in this room in the last couple months about the groaning creation, haven't we? And I want to revisit Romans 8 again. And if you're new to Fellowship this season, we've been in Romans 8 recently. Let me put these words back on the screen and I just briefly unpack them for you because there's such a connection to Genesis 3. Paul writes in Romans 8, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. Pause there. He's referencing the very passage that we just wrote when God declared a curse of the earth. I think the word futility is so meaningful. It captures the meaninglessness of life. The toil. For what? It all ends in dust. It's actually this word in the Greek that's translated futility. When the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek, this is the word they chose for Solomon in Ecclesiastes, saying vapor of vapors, meaningless. All is meaningless. All is futile. Paul goes on, he says, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, not because the creation wanted that, but because of him who subjected it. Now, with Genesis 3 in your mind, you might be thinking, oh, because of Adam who subjected it. No. The context of Romans 8 makes it clear is God. God subjected creation to futility. Adam sinned, and God's response to Adam's sin was to subject the creation to futility, or to curse the ground. Why would God do that, you all? It's right here in the text, the next two words, these beautiful two words. Because there's something better coming. And this is what he goes on. He subjected to futility in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, when he says the children of God being revealed, he's talking about the future glory that you and I are going to have when we are whole inside, when we are well inside. We're going to be brilliant, you all. There's going to be a glorification, so to speak. We will no longer be living in the corruption that we have. And when those sons and daughters of God are revealed, the creation will be released. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. After the first service, a friend of mine came down who I performed their wedding ceremonies 5 or 6 years ago, and she's now expecting a child, and it's really cool, that story. But I gave her a hug, and she ached, you know. I was like, how are you doing? And she's just like, oh, I'm so happy, but this is so hard. And those of you that have been expecting, I can imagine that's how it was. That's how it was with my wife as well. The pains of childbirth, which look, start in the childbearing, not just in the labor itself. The pains of childbirth is painful. There's no doubt. By the way, that's connected to the fall in Genesis 3 as well. But what I want you to see right now is the pains of childbirth must be the most hopeful pains, because what's on the other side of that pain is not death, but life. Paul is saying, because of what Jesus did at his first coming, the groans of creation are not any longer death groans. They're childbirth groans. They're labor pains. That there is something on the other side now, new life that's going to come. Y'all, when Jesus comes to rule the world, there'll be no more groaning. Not because creation will be dead, but creation will finally be alive with new life. So I love the way that Isaac Watts puts it. Let's go back to his words. No more sins and sorrows. Why? Or thorns? Because he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. You all, Jesus will make all things new. His first work, he only started. He's just getting going. He's still at work now. How? Through his Spirit. Where does the Spirit reside and dwell? In us, the body of Christ. And then he's going to come back and he's going to finish the work. He's going to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Let me give you the big idea of today's message and then an application and then I'll be done. So here's the big idea of this. Because there is no part of creation untouched by the curse, no part of creation will miss the blessing that flows far as the curse is found. Y'all, let's start with the bad news of this verse and then get to the good news. The curse extends to every part of creation. Every part of creation. That means everything that goes hard and wrong and sad in your life is connected to this. Disease, injustice, death, pain, loss, grief, tears, aches and pains. It's all a part of life in a cursed world, in a world that's groaning, you see, and you and I are groaning along with the groanings of creation. None of us are insulated from these things. And if you slow down enough to feel, the place where you feel the curse the most is in your own heart. In the own the parts of you that aren't right, that aren't well, the parts of me that aren't right and aren't well, the struggles, the sins and sorrows, right here. I want to show you what Isaac Watts does that I think is really brilliant in his text. He sort of juxtaposes two things together. He sort of places two things together in parallel. One is the thorns infesting the ground, and the other is sins and sorrows. And he's sort of using this image to say, have you noticed the sins and sorrows growing up around you and in you? There is a direct connection between the thorns in the ground and the sins and sorrows in your life. Both are a part of living on an earth under the curse. The curse is ever present with us. There's no part of your life that's untouched by it, you all. That's the bad news. The good news, oh my goodness, the good news is there's a blessing coming that will flow into all the nooks and crannies and cracks and crevices of the curse. Every place where the curse is real and true is a place that the blessing of Jesus Christ will flow and flood and overwhelm. Why could Isaac Watts have such confidence of that as he sat shivering and aching in 1719? Well, you say, well, because of the witness of the scripture. Yes, yes, but I want to get even more specific in that, you all. We can have confidence that this blessing will flow as far as the curse is found because in his first coming, Jesus went far as the curse is found. Listen, think about this. He was not spared of any sorrow. He entered into poverty, into sickness. He struggled, you all. They barely had enough money to survive. He lived this difficult life. He grew up. He then took on the sins and sorrows of the world, of every human being. He took it on himself, and he carried those sins and sorrows all the way to the curse of the cross. In Galatians 3:13, Paul put it this way. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Not only that, you all, but on that cross, he took on the thorns of the world, literally. Thorns, the very things that are the biblical symbols of the cursed creation, were jammed into his head. They were made into a crown, and they were put on his head. Such beautiful irony. Christ is king over the curse. On his head, you all, the thorns of the earth are transformed into a crown of glory. Because Jesus was willing to go that far in his first coming, you can be assured in his second coming, no part of creation will be left under the curse. No part of creation will be unredeemed. All will be put right. All will be placed in its appropriate place. Every piece will be redeemed far as the curse is found. That's the lesson of this text. No part of creation will miss the blessing. Now, let me apply this to us, and we'll spend these last few minutes on the application. How do we apply this to our lives as we're celebrating Advent? 2025 years after the birth. This Advent season, let your faith in Jesus' first arrival fuel your hope for his return. What I mean to say is, don't just look backward this Advent, as important as that is, and let's wonder at the beauty of the baby in the manger. Let's celebrate that. But let's remember when we look at those manger scenes, Jesus came not just to be a baby. Jesus came to undo the curse. Jesus came to fuel our hope in his return. And you and I are in the middle of it. We're right in the middle of the story. It's happening in our time. Now, do I mean for sure he's coming back in our time? He very well might. He very well could. But I know he's at work in our time. I know he is even now at work making all things new. And you and I are a part of this. Now, if you're a Christian, then you already believe he came once. Part of what it means to be a Christian is you believe that baby was more than just a baby. God himself took on human flesh and was born a baby. Yeah, do you believe that? If you believe that, do you think he's not going to finish the work he started? Do you think he will not leave your sins and sorrows unredeemed? Do you think you can't trust him with all of it? The aches and the pains, physical and otherwise. We sometimes think of the second coming of Jesus sort of as this like abstract concept. It doesn't have a lot to do with our lives right now, but someday when we, you know, get to the end of our lives, it'll really mean something to us. No. Listen, when Jesus finishes his work and he comes again, which surely he will do, there'll be no sin or sorrow in your life right now that will be left unredeemed. And I don't know all that's going to look like. I don't know what it's going to be like for you. I don't know how you can imagine that broken relationships are somehow going to be redeemed in God's sovereignty, that the sin that's done to you and you've done in the past, all these pieces are going to work together. How death, people you've loved who are no longer with you, how is it all going to be made new, Jesus? How will you do it? I don't know how he's going to do it. I just know he's going to do it. He's going to make his blessings flow, you all, far as the curse is found. So I want to encourage you to close your Bibles, and I want to just take a moment to make this as practical and tangible as I possibly can. I want to invite you right now to think about places in your life where thorns are infesting the ground. Could be in your relationships. Could be in your work. Maybe in your health. Your anxieties, your sins, problems and struggles that are all around you and in you. These are all places, you all, that thorns are infesting the ground. Now, if you have the faith to believe this, even just a mustard seed size faith today, I want you to repeat these words after me. Repeat these words after me. The Lord has come. Say them.
The Lord is come.
Let's say them again together. You ready? The Lord is come. If that's true, it means we're in the middle of the story. Present tense, you all. He is on the move in all those places of thorns in your life. He will not leave a single one of them untouched. As you celebrate Advent in the next 2 weeks, let every manger scene and Christmas carol remind you Jesus will not leave his work undone. The promise of the second Advent is that Jesus will make all things new. All things new. In a few minutes, we're going to sing that song again. Before we do, let me share with you a story. There's a scene from the end of the Lord of the Rings trilogy. After the ring has been cast into the fire and evil has been defeated, but Frodo and his good friend Sam are left isolated and abandoned, and they're on death's door, and they pass out, and they don't know what happens, and they wake up. And when Sam wakes up, he sees Gandalf, the good wizard, staring at him. And Gandalf is smiling, and Sam doesn't know what happened. He doesn't know if he's dead or alive. And this is what he says. Gandalf, I thought you were dead, but then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue? What's happened to the world? A great shadow has departed, said Gandalf. And then he laughed, and the sound was like music or like water in a parched land. And as he listened, the thought came to Sam that he had not heard laughter, the pure sound of merriment, for days upon days without count. It fell upon his ears like the echo of all the joys he had ever known. If you've put your trust in Jesus, that's the moment that awaits you. you will open your eyes and you will see as you have never seen before. And you will hear laughter that is like the echo of all the joys that you've ever known, only amplified, magnified. Because everything sad is going to come untrue. That's our hope of Advent. Jesus has come once. He will come again. I want to invite the band to come back out and lead us in this song. As they do that, I want to light these two candles again. There's one in the back. David, could you light that candle? And we'll have someone back there just hold that candle high. And I want to invite you as a congregation, turn around for a minute and take a look at that candle. There it is right there behind us. That's a reminder. Jesus came. That's a reminder of our nativity. Now, look ahead as well. And let me relight this second Advent candle. And the reason I want to relight these candles is because we're about to sing this song that is, honestly, it's about both. It's about both Advents. It's the present tense. It's the Lord has come. It's the we're in the middle of the story. Jesus has started something and he will not leave it undone. Stand to our feet. And as you stand, I want to say you're in a moment in time right now between these two Advents. So let us celebrate and sing and worship Jesus, for he is come.